We've been looking at these even tides. And in John chapter 11, there are two of them, and I'm going to cover the both of them now, put them together. So let's look at John chapter 11 for a moment, and let's just read what it has to say in John chapter 11. Now we Mark chapter 11. We did the triumphal entry, looked at triumphal entry this morning, and let's look at the last verse we read this morning, and it's in verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem into the temple, and when he looked around about upon all things, now the eventide was come. He went down into Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came as haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. Would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel to the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? The scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, and so this is our second one in this little section, he went out of the city. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter called to remembrance, saying unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. Verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have for whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire, when he pray, believe that he receive them, he shall have them. When he stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now, I want to look at three things, first of all, concerning the temple. And then I want to look secondly, at three things which the Lord Jesus says in his teaching, following the cursing of the fig tree. Let's now look first of all and see how we can divide this section up. I want you to notice first of all in verse 10, verse 11 rather, down to verse 14, we have a little section In verse 11, there is one verse which tells us about his visit to the temple at eventide. And how I'm going to head that is this. What he did when he went into the temple was, it says, he looked around about upon all things. That is, he scrutinized it. And so what we're going to call that is the defiled temple scrutinized. And he looks at that there. Then we're going to look at verse 12, and we're going to go down to verse 14. And in that little section, it's not the temple now, it's the fig tree. And here we've got a fig tree which is fruitless. And that will be looked at under the heading, the fruitless fig tree cursed, because that's what it is, what's happened. The defiled temple scrutinized the fruitless fig tree cursed. And then when you come down to verse 15, they come back to the temple. So we're back in the temple again, and down to verse 15, down to verse 18, we have an action again on the temple, and I'm going to call that the desecrated temple cleansed, because there was desecration in the temple with these things being sold, and it was cleansed. So those are three little headings here: the defiled temple scrutinized, the fruitless fig tree cursed, and the desecrated temple cleansed. Now, after that, the Lord Jesus comes, and he teaches the lessons of the withered fig tree. And notice, first of all, what in verses 20 and 21. The fig tree was withered. Why was it withered? Because there was a curse upon it. Why was there a curse upon it? Because there was no fruit. So what I want to indicate there is the place of fruitfulness in his people. And that's verses 20 to 21. The place of fruitfulness in his people. Now then, when you go down at the next part of the chapter, and you come to verses 22 to 24, what's he talking about? He's talking about faith. But faith as expressed in prayer. So there from verses 22 to 24, it's a little section which deals with the place of faith in prayer. The place of faith in prayer. And then when you go down to verses 25 to 26, you notice what he says, and when he stand praying, forgive. And so here we've got the place of forgiveness in prayer. And so those are the three lessons which I want to look at very briefly before we close this evening in relation to this teaching on the withered fig tree. Now, let's look at the first one, verse 11. You know, the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and he had taught for years in the temple, visited on many occasions, and now he examines it, scrutinizes it. Remember that word which says a long, slow gaze. Well, that's it. This is what he does here. He scrutinizes the temple, sees all that's there, and it tells us what he did. It says that he looked around about upon all things. So there was this long, scrutinizing gaze upon all things. So he took in everything which was in the temple there. Now, the verdict will later be recorded of what he saw in the temple. The verdict will be this, that what he saw in the temple was nothing but leaves. A vast amount of profession, but no reality, and no fruit for God. That will be the verdict upon the temple. Just a bare profession, and fruitless. A massive pretension, but no fruit for God. Now, having done that, notice now what he does. And now the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. I think I've called this an evening of peaceful repose, I think. Now, I want to make a couple of points about this, and one of them is this, that when you read the Gospels, you will never find in the Gospels it recorded that the Lord Jesus spent any night within the walls of Jerusalem. It's significant in this sense that in his public ministry, he was always going outside the walls. And it isn't just simply here, because you notice twice in this chapter, again verse 19 in this chapter, you notice what it says, and when evening was come, he went out of the city. And this seems to be the habit which he had. He didn't stay within the city. In John chapter 7 it says, and every man went unto his own home. And John chapter 8, there should be no chapter break, John chapter 8 starts, and Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. So it seems, when you read the scriptures, that in the Gospels, that he didn't spend the night within the walls of Jerusalem, but he did spend them outside, and sometimes in the Mount of Olives, and that probably was why it was that Judas was able to find him, because at night he would go out to the place of his devotions, and that would be on the Mount of Olives. So we need to notice that here, the city had no room for him. What it would do would take him and crucify him outside his walls. And in fact, he was the homeless stranger as far as that was concerned. And it also tells us the fact that he had no home to go to, really. He was a homeless stranger, foxes of holes, birds of the other nest, and the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. So he goes out, but you notice on this occasion where he goes. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, you don't need to ask too much as to where he went in Bethany. But there was one sweet home in Bethany to which he had recourse time and again. And that was the home of Martha and Mary. And in this turmoil of the last week of his life, when he went out to Bethany, and he might have gone again when he went to the Mount of Olives, it was one place where he could find peace and repose, away from the opposition of priests and Sadducees and Pharisees. And so he goes out to Bethany. If there was anywhere which was near a home for him, it was Bethany. May all our homes be a Bethany for Christ. But then you notice something else here. We're going now down to verse 12, down to verse 14. And we're looking now at his return on that particular time. In the morrow it says he came from Bethany and he was hungry. And so we stop a moment and notice the point that he was hungry, because that brings him near to us, indicates that he was perfectly human, that he had feelings like we have, that he could be hungry, that he could be thirsty, that he could be tired. And so here we are told that he was hungry. And his perfect humanity is in view here. But then, here was a fig tree. And this fig tree was covered with leaves. There was only one, but it was covered with leaves. Now, at this early period of the year, and it would be in the first part of the year, because it was Passover, at this early period of the year, neither leaves nor fruit were naturally to be looked for on this fig tree, nor in any ordinary circumstances would anyone look for them there. But you see, that is indicated by the fact that the time of figs was not yet. So the other fig trees didn't bear any promise of figs. The time of figs was not yet, but this one did. It was covered in leaves, and being covered with foliage, it gave every reason to believe that figs might also be found ripe and ready for gathering. This was the only tree which was covered with leaves. All the other trees, fig trees and whatever, had no leaves and no fruit. But this one tree was making a pretension to having fruit. The Lord went up to it and looked for fruit. The question which we ask is, well, didn't he know that there was no fruit on it? Well, of course he knew there was no fruit on it. He knows all things. He was going to use the fig tree for an illustration, a parable just now. But there was no fruit on it. He found none. A mass of pretentious foliage and nothing else. Now, what was the fault of this fig tree? The fault was in that it gave the appearance of having fruit, but it was nothing but leaves. And the Lord utters upon it a withering curse. And so the fruitless fig tree is cursed. And now, having done that, in verse 14 gives that curse, no man eat fruit of the hereafter forever, he goes into the temple. And here in the temple, he cleanses the temple. And so this temple, which was desecrated because of what was going on in it, he now cleanses. The things which you notice, first of all, is that this part of the temple would be the court of the Gentiles. And they were selling merchandise, sacrifices, and so on, and changing money in the court of the Gentiles. That was the only court Gentiles were allowed to come into. But the excuse, of course, was that it was far easier to purchase animals for sacrifice in Jerusalem rather than bring them up. And in addition to that, of course, it was known that the priests themselves had a hand in the profits of the transactions. So here was this unholy sale and trafficking going on in the temple court, the court of the Gentiles. And so he comes and he cleanses again as he did at the outset of his ministry. And he overthrows the tables of the merchandise and he throws out the traders there from the temple. You see, his was no unholy toleration of the desecration of his father's house. He was, in many senses, a true reformer, and he rejected those who misused the house of prayer, and by his act, incidentally, he publicly condemned the elect nation for allowing the desecration. Now, what is interesting, then, is what is quoted, verse 17. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, that verse is a quotation from two books and from two scriptures. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. And that particular scripture in Isaiah tells of how that the Jewish proselytes are to be welcomed to the temple at Jerusalem. But then, of course, the other part of the quotation is taken from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. And that is much more telling because it comes in the middle of a scathing indictment of the Jews of Jeremiah's day, whose lives were in utter contradiction of the outward worship which they affected, and concerning those Jews in Isaiah's day, what the prophet warns is that God is going to abandon Shiloh, that is, he's going to abandon his people, and he would abandon Jerusalem. And he was talking, of course, in the light of the Chaldean invasion and then taken off into captivity. So the land will be taken from them. Interesting that when the Lord Jesus goes into the temple, he quotes this. Because just now he's going to tell a parable. And the ultimate end of that parable is that the vineyard, the land, will be taken away from them, as it was in the day of Jeremiah. So you get a repetition of this, and the warning is in the thing which he quotes. So the temple was cleansed by him. And you can see how appropriate the quotation was, because it was a Gentile court, and the verses, particularly from Isaiah, had to do with the coming of Gentiles into contact with Israel through the worship of Jerusalem. What was happening was Gentiles were being prevented from praying and worshipping the God of Israel because the room in their temple court of the Gentiles was taken up by selling merchandise and by cattle. Now, the temple, and it was cleansed. He looked at it, and he scrutinized it, and he saw it needed cleansing, and he came in as a true reformer, and he threw out that which defiled and desecrated the temple. Now, you know, when you read the New Testament, this idea of temple is found elsewhere, isn't it? But not necessarily the temple of Jerusalem. In fact, the New Testament talks of three temples outside of the temple of Jerusalem. The Epistle of Ephesians talks of a temple which God has erected and is erecting, which is his church, the church which consists of every believer in the Lord Jesus. Temple, which is based upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. That's a church which will be completed one day when the last soul is saved and the Lord will take it to glory. But more to point for us, there is a temple referred, there are two temples referred to in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking to the local church at Corinth, the apostle says that you are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And he says that to the church at Corinth. And then he says, be careful. If any man defile the temple of God, which temple you are, him will God also destroy. You know, people were defiling the temple in Jerusalem. They were thrown out of the temple, and the Lord Jesus acted in judgment. In writing to the church at Corinth, The writer says, the Apostle Paul says, you're the temple of God. Take care you don't make the same mistake as these people in Jerusalem did. Take care you don't defile the temple of God, which temple you are. What he is telling us, in a sense, is that where God dwells has to be holy. When God dwelt amongst his people, and the tabernacle was built, the immediate instruction came in the book of Leviticus following, and it said simply this, time and again, be holy because I am holy. And if I'm going to dwell amongst you, you must be holy. Spirit of God, we're told, inhabits the local church. And because of that, we are not to defile it. But then, of course, when you come to chapter 6, there's another temple referred to, and it's the temple of our bodies. And we are told that the temple, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And that we have been purchased with a price, and we're not our own. And again, there is this particular implication that because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, that we cannot do as we like with our bodies. And we are to maintain a holy living in that which is the temple of the Spirit of God. So these particular pictures have applicability to us today. Now let's go back finally to look at the lessons of the withered fig tree. And we're looking now, verses 20 down to verse 26. And first of all, we are looking at the place of fruitfulness in his people, in God's people. Now Peter questions. They've come back another morning, and as they come back, they see this fig tree and it's dried up. And it's dried up from the roots, and Peter calls it remembrance, and he says, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. You know, when you read this particular miracle, it is the only miracle of destruction which the Lord Jesus uses in the New Testament. Interesting. And the fact is that what he punishes here is not a moral responsible agent like a human being, but what he punishes here is a dumb, unconscious tree. And so you ask the question, why? Why does he do that? And it is because, of course, this fig tree is a picture of something more than just a tree. It's a picture of Israel. And what the background is simply this, that he's come to his nation. He's looked at the city before he entered it on the day of his triumphal entry. And he wept tears over it. His body shook convulsively with the tears as he wept. And they were the last pleadings of rejected love. If only you had known the time of your visitation, and God had come to them in the person of Christ, and they had rejected him. And then he had presented himself to Israel as their king. He'd come riding upon an ass in fulfillment of the prophecy, come into the temple, and he'd scrutinized the temple. And then he'd pronounced the verdict on the fig tree. It gave a pretension of fruit, but there wasn't a being there for God. And consequently, he passes upon it a verdict which results in it being withered away. There was nothing but leaves. He comes into the temple and he cleanses it and disperses those who were in it. So the fig tree becomes, in the parable of the action, a figure of Israel. It becomes the exposition of a moral truth. You know, sometime before the Lord has spoken of Israel as a fig tree. If you turn to Luke chapter 13, you will pick up the story. Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, you'll notice in verse 6, and we may go a little bit before that, Or verse 6, he spake also this parable, a certain man of fig tree planted in his vineyard, brought fruit thereon, and found none. Then the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit in this fig tree, and found none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, you shall dig about it and dung it. If it bear fruit, well, if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. There were 3 years of his ministry, his pleading with Israel, and ultimately the nation did not respond. And the nation was finally cut down in the sense that it was taken off into captivity. When the writer said the time of figs was not yet, it meant that all the other trees, all the other nations were in darkness, fruitless. But amongst all those nations, there was one nation which made pretension for fruit. When you looked at Israel, there were many imposing features. It had an imposing outward religion. It had hallowed traditions. It had boasted temple, a massive wonder of the world. It had a developed priesthood. It had a school of teachers. It had its sacrifices. It had its scriptures. It had its oral and written traditions. And there were leaves enough, plenty of leaves, all leaves were leaves surrounding Israel. But beneath all those pretensions, there was nothing but pride and selfishness and oppression, and there was no fruit. Nothing but leaves, and the Lord rejected it. Pretension but no fruit. Profession, but no practice, promise, nor fulfillment. One thing which can be said of our God is this. That one thing he is always seeking for is fruit. Always. So in Israel, he had a vineyard. And Isaiah chapter 6 tells us that he did everything for that vineyard. Chapter 5 rather tells us he did everything for that vineyard. He fertilized it, he put a guard around it, he put a fence over it, he put a watchtower in it, he did everything. And he goes down to find fruit. And he finds sour grapes. Comes looking for fruit again to this fig tree. Just a mass of pretension. A mass of profession. Show. No fruit. A little later he tells a parable, he sends his servant after servant after servant, and last of all he sends his son, and what's he looking for? Fruit. And they stone his servants, and they ill-treat them, and they kill his son, and he has no fruit. And God is still looking for fruit. He's still seeking it. He's the great husbandman who prunes here and there, you know, which the Lord Jesus told about in John chapter 15. And he prunes and cuts here and cuts there and raises here and there. And he does so in order that he might gain more fruit. He is seeking fruit. And when you look for what fruit it is, well, the answer to that simply is given to us in the Epistle to the Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is. And what he's looking for is a development in his own of a likeness to Christ, in whom those fruits were seen in all their perfection. And so the place of fruitfulness in his people. Now let's look very quickly, and let's look at the place of prayer, our faith in prayer. Now, what he says in verse 22 is have faith in God. And then he says, well, if you say, have faith, you can say, to this mountain be removed. Now, the fact is that often in Scripture, mountains are taken as an indication of difficulty. So if we take it that way, perhaps you understand it a wee bit easier. But what he was giving to the disciples was not a recipe for destroying fig trees. What he was giving to the disciples was the secret for soul living that they would not be destroyed like the fig tree. The problem with Israel was it did not have faith in God. It had plenty of works, but no faith. Faith was missing. The Lord Jesus had found leaves, no fruit. And so the fruitless was destroyed. Now, you know, life is God-given. And it's always given for the purpose of fruit-bearing. And fruit-bearing is only possible when a life is based in faith. And that's why he says, have faith in God. And it's faith which also moves the mountains of difficulties which we come across in that life. But having mentioned this, he now goes on to the place of forgiveness in prayer. And so he says, you know, faith is essential to the success of our prayers. But so is forgiveness. And so he tells us, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. The implication here is that no prayer can be heard which doesn't come from a forgiving heart. So our prayers need to be earnest. They should be fervent. They should be sincere. They should be in the name of Christ. All those things are true for success in prayer. They should be without regard, without iniquity in one's heart. For if we regard iniquity in one's heart, the Lord will not hear us. They should be without wavering, because God doesn't answer the prayer of those who waver. And so we got all sorts of reason for successful prayer. But here is one. And what he is saying is that prayer, if it's to be successful, must come also from a forgiving heart. You know, the implication that he's giving here in his lesson to the disciples is that they have no right to expect mercy if they're not prepared to extend mercy to others, to their brethren. And, you know, the underlying fact of this is that if we don't forgive others, it is because we have never appreciated the depth of the forgiveness which we have received. If we're not prepared to forgive others, we have never really appreciated the sinfulness of our sins for which we've asked pardon. And so an unloving and unforgiving heart is a hindrance to answered prayer. And so says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, if you have faith, such faith that you can remove mountains, and remember that's what he says here, and you haven't got love, you're nothing. You're nothing. The problem which arises, of course, if we do not forgive, is that really we have no consciousness of the grace which we ourselves have received in the forgiveness which has been extended to us. It's interesting how Christians forgive. Interesting how they do. I remember speaking to someone once and he said, I'll forgive them, but I won't forget. Mm-hmm. And he wasn't alone in that particular state of feeling, I know. I'll forgive, but I won't forget. What a sad way of forgiving. Or I heard another one who said to me once, I will forgive them, but I will have nothing more to do with them. And I was very glad that when God forgave me, he didn't say, I'll have nothing more to do with you. Mm-hmm. How does God forgive? He forgets. No, he doesn't forget. It is wrong to say that God has forgotten our sins. Some of him say it, but he does not forget. You see, forgetting is a human failing. When you get older, you forget. You know, I'm getting old. And one of the things they say when you're old, they say there are two things which happen when you're old. One is you forget. And I forgot what the second one is. However, the fact is that you don't forget. God doesn't forget. You can't attribute a human failing to God. I've often said that when I was working if I forgot to give my students a assignment one night, I would probably remember the night before, and they'd have a double dose. And I tell you what, I wasn't very popular. But it was not their fault, really. It was my memory. And forgetting is a human failing. And you just can't attribute human failings to God. He's got no human failings. What does he do then? You know, he's entered a new covenant with us. And what he says in that new covenant is this: and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's 1,000 times better. If you forget, you have the, what was in the danger, the person remembering. But he says, I will remember no more. Let's go ahead and pray, shall we? Father, we come to thee today, and we come at the close of this day, and we thank thee that all that thou hast been to us today. And we thank thee that thou art the God who hast forgiven our sins. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. We thank thee that our sins, though they were many, yet he bore them all there on the cross, and they will never, never, never be called into question against us. And blessed Lord, we are so grateful for that. We thank thee that we can stand in thy presence justified, not by works which we have done, but because of what he has done, because of his blood which he shed, because of the death which he died, because of the fact that he's risen to thy presence, and that whilst he was delivered for our offences, he was raised again for our justification. And we thank thee that at one time in our lives, we claimed it all by a simple act of faith. Now we come to thee tonight, and we just commit us to thee. We thank thee for what thou hast been to us today. Thank thee for the blessings we've received today, the food we've eaten, for the fellowship we've enjoyed. And we pray for thy blessing upon us this evening. We think of loved ones who are away from us, some by considerable distance, Lord. And we just commend them to thee tonight, and pray for your care and protection over them. Lord, there are various people for whom we've prayed today, particularly in this morning session. We bring them to thee again today, at the end of this session, this day, and pray your blessing and help for them. And we commit us now to thee, and pray your care over us in the night watches. For we ask it in our Saviour's precious name.